Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'll be teaching on the Book of Judges tonight. However, before we get started, I'd like to go back to World War II and the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So many times in the past, I heard people complain about our bombing of those two cities, but by doing that, we shortened the war and saved lives. And there is a interesting article written in Human Events. I've got it over here, humanevents.com. That's where I got it from. Now, they got the wrong bomber here. That's a B-17, and really it should have been a B-29, but that's neither here nor there. I'll just read that. It's a little long, but I think it's worth your listening. And then we'll go on from there. The title of the article is, "Our Use of Nuclear Weapons 75 Years Ago Was a Moral and Strategic Imperative. Invading Japan was not a serious option. Neither was a negotiated peace." It was written by Henry Miller. Don't know his background, but I'm reading the words because I think they're very helpful. Americans are no strangers to times that try men's souls, to borrow a phrase from Thomas Paine. By mid-1945, we had been at war for 3.5 years, enduring the draft, mounting numbers of casualties, and rationing with no end in sight. Many Americans were weary, not unlike our feelings now, after half a year of privations and anguish related to the COVID-19 pandemic. There we go. Get my analog timer there. That sense of anxiety got me thinking about how World War II was suddenly, and to many, unexpectedly resolved. August 6 will mark one of the United States' most important anniversaries, memorable not only for what happened on that date in 1945, but for what did not happen. What did happen was that the Enola Gay, an American B-29 Superfortress bomber, dropped Little Boy, a uranium-based atomic bomb, on the Japanese city of Hiroshima. That historic act hastened the end of World War II, which concluded within a week after the August 9th detonation of Fat Man, a plutonium-based bomb, over Nagasaki. These were the only two nuclear weapons ever used in warfare. I have two peripheral connections to those events. The first is that when Little Boy was dropped on Hiroshima, my father, a sergeant in the U.S. Army infantry who had fought in the Italian campaigns of World War II, was on a troop ship expecting to be deployed to the Pacific Theater of Operations. Neither he nor his fellow soldiers relished the prospect of participating in the impending invasion of the Japanese main islands. When the Japanese surrendered on August 14th, the ship headed instead for Virginia, where the division was disbanded. I was born 2 years later. My second connection was that during the 1960s, three of my MIT physics professors had participated several decades earlier in the Manhattan Project, the military research program which developed the atomic bombs during the war. In class, one of these professors recalled that after the first test explosion, codenamed Trinity, he was assigned to drive Major General Leslie Groves, the director of the project, to view the result. They arrived to find a crater 1,000 feet deep, or in diameter, and 6 feet deep, with the desert sand inside turned into glass by the intense heat. General Groves' response, "Is that all?" Approximately 66,000 are thought to have died in Hiroshima from the acute effects of the Little Boy bomb, and about 39,000 in Nagasaki from the Fat Man device. In addition, there was significant death toll due to the effects of radiation and wounds. Shortly thereafter, the questions began, was it really necessary? The Monday morning quarterback started to question the morality and military necessity of using nuclear weapons on Japanese cities. Even nuclear physicist Leo Szilard, who in 1939 had written the letter for Albert Einstein's signature that resulted in the formation of the Manhattan Project, characterized the use of the bombs as one of the greatest military blunders of history. Since then, there have been similar eruptions of revisionism, uninformed speculation, and political correctness. The historical context and military reality of 1945 are forgotten when judging whether it was necessary for the United States to use nuclear weapons. The Japanese, had been the aggressors, launching the war with a sneak attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 and systematically and flagrantly violating various international agreements and norms by employing biological and chemical warfare, the torture and murder of prisoners of war, and the brutalization of civilians, including forcing them into prostitution and slave labor. Leaving aside whether our enemy deserved to be attacked with the most fearsome weapons ever employed, skeptics also are quick to overlook the humanitarian and strategic aspects of the decision to use them. As a result of the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, what did not need to happen was Operation Downfall, the massive Allied, largely American invasion of the Japanese home islands that was being actively planned. As Allied forces closed in on the main islands, the strategies of Japan's senior military leaders ranged from fighting to the last man to inflicting heavy enough losses on invading American ground forces that the United States would be forced to agree to a conditional peace. Operation Downfall was designed in large part because U.S. strategists knew, from having broken the Japanese military and diplomatic codes, that there was virtually no inclination on the part of the Japanese to surrender unconditionally. Lastly, because the Allied military planners assumed that operations in this area will be opposed not only by the available organized military forces of the Empire of Japan, but also by a fanatical hostile population. Astronomical casualties were thought to be inevitable. The losses between February and June 1945, just from the Allied invasions of the Japanese-held islands of Iwo Jima and Okinawa, were staggering. 18,000 dead, 78,000 wounded. That harrowing experience was accounted for while planning for the final invasion. As I discussed this retrospective with him, a retired Marine four-star general recently told me this. Following Okinawa and Iwo Jima, all six Marine divisions were being refitted for the attack on the home islands. None of the divisions had post-assault missions because the casualty estimates were so high that they would initially be combat inoperable until they were again remanned and refitted. Basically, the Marines were to land six divisions abreast on Honshu. Then the Army would pass through for the big fight in the plains inland. Note, a division has approximately 23,000 Marines. He went on. What made this different was, unlike the Pacific campaign today, other than Guadalcanal back in 1942, this would be the first time the Japanese could reinforce their units. After Guadalcanal and the fights across the ocean, the U.S. Navy isolated the objectives so the Japanese could not reinforce. The home islands would be a different sort of fight, hence the anticipated heavy casualties. A study performed by physicist and future Nobel laureate William Shockley for the War Department in 1945 estimated that the invasion of Japan would have cost 1.7 to 4 million American casualties, including 400,000 to 800,000 fatalities and 5 to 10 million Japanese deaths. These fatality estimates were, of course, in addition to the members of the military who had already perished during the almost four long years of war. American deaths were already about 292,000. The implications of those numbers were staggering. The invasion of Japan could have resulted in the death of more than twice as many Americans as had already been killed in the European and Pacific theaters of World War II up to that time. The legacy of Little Boy and Big Man was in reshaping the course of history. A swift end to the war rendered Operation Downfall unnecessary. Over the past half century, much has been made of the moral boundary that was breached by the use of nuclear weapons, but many military historians regard as far more significant the decisions earlier in the war to adopt widespread urban bombing of civilians. This threshold was initially transgressed by Hitler, who attacked English cities in 1940 and 1941. The practice was later adopted by the Allied forces, resulting in the devastation of major cities such as Dresden, Hamburg, and Tokyo. Previously, the bombing had been focused primarily on military objectives, such as airfields, munition factories, and oil fields, or on critical transportation links, such as train stations, and tracks, bridges, and highways. Never before, on such a scale, had non-military targets been targeted in order to degrade the morale of the populace. In one instance, over 100,000 were killed in a single night of firebombing of Tokyo, March 9th through 10th, 1945. Many bodies were incinerated and never recovered. More than 22,000 in Dresden, February 13th to 15th, 1945. And about 20,000 in Hamburg, July 1943. In an email to me, my former colleague, historian Victor Davis Hansen, called attention to two factors that made the case for the use of America's nuclear weapons. First, thousands of Asians and Allied prisoners were dying daily throughout the still-occupied Japanese Empire, and would do so as long as Japan was able to pursue the war. Second, Major General Curtis LeMay, who was in charge of all strategic air operations against the Japanese home islands, planned to move forces from the Marianas to newly conquered and much closer Okinawa, and the B-29s, likely augmented by European bomber transfers after VE Day, would have created a gargantuan firebombing air force that with short-distance missions would have done far more damage than two nuclear bombs. In fact, the most destructive bombing raid of the war and in the history of warfare was the nighttime firebombing of Tokyo on March 9th through 10th, 1945. In a three-hour period, the main bombing force dropped 1,665 tons of incendiary bombs, which caused a firestorm that killed some 100,000 civilians, destroyed a quarter of a million buildings, and incinerated 16 square miles of the city. Tokyo was not the only target. By the end of the war, incendiaries dropped by General LeMay's bombers had totally or partially consumed 63 Japanese cities, killing 500,000 people and leaving 8 million homeless. The World War II casualty statistics are numbing and bring to mind a saying often attributed to Joseph Stalin: a single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic. We should not forget that many of the dead were non-combatant incidents, equally as staggering as the number lost in active combat. During World War I, Europe lost most of an entire generation of young men. Combat fatalities alone were approximately 13 million. Memories of that calamity were still fresh three decades later. In 1945, as they deliberated, Allied military planners and political leaders were correct, both strategically and morally, in not wanting to repeat that history. And President Harry S. Truman, who had succeeded Franklin Delano Roosevelt upon the latter's death only 4 months earlier, would not have wanted his legacy to include causing the unnecessary death of hundreds of thousands of American servicemen. It was their duty to weigh carefully the costs and benefits for the American people, present and future. Had they been less wise or courageous, my generation of post-war baby boomers would have been much smaller. These kinds of decisions are truly the stuff of history, writ large, but governments perform such balancing acts all the time. We're seeing that today in the creation of policies to manage the COVID-19 pandemic. How, for example, do we balance the very real and high cost of lockdowns, businesses obliterated, livelihoods lost, children deprived? Got him. How, for example, do we balance the very real and high costs of lockdowns, business obliterated, livelihoods lost, children deprived of education and social stimuli, against increasing numbers of deaths that the persistent deliberating post-recovery effects of infections and other spin-off impacts on healthy from COVID-19 infections if reopening occurs too rapidly? As President Truman found in deciding whether to use Little Boy and Fat Man, sometimes you need to choose the least bad of the alternatives. To decide which of them will turn out to be, in the long term, you need to value data over ideology, politics, or vox populi. I pity the decision makers. I put this up here on the screen. So if you want to receive Pat and Dan Hill's mission newsletter, there's the email to our email address to send to or to receive the Risley newsletter. If you want to contribute, you go to springvalleybiblechurch.org and you tap on contributions, and then you have a little address. You can either donate online or send it in via the slow snail mail. So, this is the prayers. We're going to talk about prayer now. And I'm here, and Chris Dagg will be here Sunday, and Phil's been here. We're covering for Herman until he gets well. So we're constantly praying that he will get well quickly and return. So we're in prayer for Herman and Judith, his wife. Help her to support Herman, and that they might both be blessed with a joy that and peace that comes only from God. Keep also John and Judy Hintz in mind for prayer. Tucson Bible Church, Fossil and Carrie, in their endeavors in Pakistan. I don't know if they've returned yet to Pakistan, but when they do, they will certainly need additional prayers because it's a dangerous place there. We look around and we see a lot of crisis and problems in the United States, but it's nothing like what happens to Christians in other countries. As Herman and others have said about the Voice of the Martyrs, that there are many people dying every day for Christianity. And here we are, we're in relative freedom, and we still have the freedom to teach and learn and give the gospel. And so we want to pray for our country, because we are in sad shape compared to what we have been in previous years. There are attacks against the authority, attacks against Christianity, attacks against so many things, the institutions of God's divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, the government. So we need to pray constantly every day. And don't forget the young children. They're the next generation, and we thought we had it hard walking in the snow to school or something, but once the children today go to school, then they still have a lot of problems to encounter. Pray for Herman, pray for America, pray for the three of us that are currently filling in for Herman. Tish, we've been praying for her for years, so continue to pray for Tish and different problems. I don't know all the people on the list here, but like I say, you can get the list. Of course, I'm praying for Autumn Switzer with their lung cancer, and at the same time going to Texas A&M. I'm a little late here because I had a long article to read, so let's go ahead and go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country that we live in. Thank you for the freedom that we have. But we ask that, Father, that you, as we go forward, that you'll heal our country somehow, bring it together, continue our freedom, that we might serve you in openly. We ask for our pastor and his wife Judith that you heal Herman and bless them in ways that they would not realize or beyond what they expect. We pray now tonight, Father, that you give me words. I can't speak without the Holy Spirit to communicate properly. And I pray that for the audience that the Holy Spirit will take the words and make the content real, make it a joy, make it something that will edify and help us grow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to quickly try to cover or review what we've already done in Judges as far as the angel of the Lord. I wanted to put everything on the two passages, Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, in one handout, so that's on the online already. And a little stretch for time maybe, but we'll get there. So started with the angel of the Lord. We covered who that is, Jesus Christ, essentially, before he became incarnate. So we call that the pre-existent Christ. And so I'll start in Genesis 16:1. I'll just read until we get to where we left off last time. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And we talked about that Hagar was from Egypt and may have been given by Pharaoh to Abram, as it says in 12:16. Therefore, that he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her, Sarai's sake, and gave him, Abram, sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And Abram said, O Lord God, in Genesis 15, will you give me, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So he's worried that he's a, we sometimes forget that Abram was a very rich man when he had, they counted riches not in money, but in animals and like sheep, oxen, donkeys, and so on, and servants, and he probably had maybe a small army because he had to fight somebody at another passage. So in Genesis 16:2, so Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid; perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and what they're looking for is a legal heir. So that's, I think, when I looked at that, that's what they need. If the maid is just a maid, then it's not really an heir. So they need a legal heir, and that's essentially what Sarai has done. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. 16:4. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." So, essentially, the maid says, "Well, hey, Abram's wealth's going through me to my son. My son's going to be wealthy." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And we know that the theme in Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And so everybody got in trouble. Now the angel of the Lord, and God comes in, here comes the Calvary, God comes in and is going to save the day. And I think that's what I see with when the angel of the Lord shows up, there's often a deliverance involved. So in this case, the angel of the Lord apparently talked to Abram and Sarai and said, hey, don't beat up on Hagar. So he got her back. And he said, the angel of the Lord, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." So we suspect that things were kind of made a little better. I'm sure there was still some contention because Sarai's looking at Hagar, well, now the inheritance goes through her and not me. So, in Genesis 15, God had told Abram, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and looked at the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall be your descendants be." So then in 16:11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold," talking to Hagar, "you are with child, and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Remember, Ishmael, Yeshmael, is God hears. So God heard, and I'll say this a couple of times tonight, is that God hears and sees, but in the Old Testament, that just doesn't mean that he heard and sees, it means he acts. And that's the key thing in the Old Testament, is that we don't necessarily hear the word faith or some other words in the Old Testament as much as we do in the New Testament, because the Old Testament, they want to see, just like as I'm going to say later in James. James says, okay, you say you've got faith, well, show me your faith. In other words, if you have faith, faith is going to act. If you have love, love is going to see a need and try and fulfill the need. So Genesis 16:12, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And so most of the Arabian Peninsula is probably descendants in one way or another from Ishmael. Now you've also got Ammon and Moab and Esau, but and they intermarried certainly, but according to God's prophecy, a lot of those people are descendants of Ishmael, and many of the people in those countries recognize that they're Ishmaelites. They come from Ishmael. So here we are. We'll start. That's where we left off. So Genesis 16:13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" Bruce Waukee, as I mentioned before, was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, but since moved on, and is an expert in Hebrew, not necessarily an expert in theology, but he's got an interesting commentary on Genesis, which I have, which is helpful in places. But he comments, this is the only instance in the Bible where a human being is represented as conferring a name on God. Hagar gives God a name that expresses his special significance to her. She responds to the person, not to the promise. She no longer gloats that she is pregnant, but marvels at the Lord's care for her. God touched her life, and he changed it. Wow. The name is a pun, meaning either the God who sees me, so the NIV, which fits the context, and or the God I see, which fits her explanation. The former speaks of his care for her, the latter of her experiences of God's manifestations. Let's expand on that a little bit. As I just had said, the only reason she says that God sees is that he acted. So what does Herman say? God sees, his love sees a need, and he tries to fulfill that need, and that's what he did here. So we see the outworking of God's love in Hagar's life. Not said, but you see it, and that's the point in the Old Testament, is you see the actions. Remember, the Hebrews express events differently than Westerners do. James in the New Testament challenges us to show our faith, James 2:18, not just to say we have faith. In the Old Testament, the people are characterized by what they did. Here, God expresses love by seeing her need and acting from that love. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer. This is a well of water, not beer. I know it's spelled B-E-R, but it's a well. Bruce Waukee indicates this is the same source of water previously called a spring. So maybe there was a well next to the spring, who knows. And the Hebrew means belonging to the living one, my seeing one, thus referring to the same pun. Genesis 16:15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Now Abram has a legal heir. But here's where we have the basis for a problem. God's going to fulfill the promise of grace. But we already have the fulfillment from a human perspective, and that's going to cause us trouble. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And that gives us a point, because later on, when we have Ishmael's grown up, he'll be 16, but you can figure that out from that point and from what's said later on in between. So we're going to go skip over to Genesis 21. We're skipping over several things, and there's two reasons for that. One is, this is the second passage on the angel of the Lord, and it's the rest of the story for Hagar, and to see God's love again, his reaching out to her and delivering her through the angel of the Lord. In the interim, God changed Abram's name from Exalted Father to Abraham, the father of a multitude, and changed Sarai's name, which Waukee says is my princess, to Sarai, princess. Waukee does not like to translate Sarai as contentious, but Theme and other conservatives so translate her name. It doesn't make a lot of sense to change her name from my princess to princess, but it does make a difference to change her name from contentious to princess. So I'll go with Theme on that one. Genesis 21:9. Now Sarah, and here we're changed the name here, so it's from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. So just a reminder in this narrative that there's an emphasis on seeing and hearing. And you see that even in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament were started out as Jews with a Jewish perspective in most cases. So you see John, the Gospel of John, and you see in 1 John. You look at the first chapter of John, he emphasizes seeing and hearing, that which we have seen and heard. And I already mentioned James. So son of Hagar, and it's interesting, in this chapter you do not see the name Ishmael at all. It's gone. An interesting observation. Ishmael was given a name previously, but here the emphasis is that this is the son of Hagar, not Sarah. And the name Ishmael is not mentioned, not even once. And I take that as he has now been disinherited. And that's the point of this chapter, is that he's being removed from being the firstborn and inheritor to nothing, except that God's going to bless him with a multitude of people or nations. Hagar the Egyptian, again, it's emphasizing that she is not related to Abram or his people, but from a different. In other words, he's from Shem and she's from Ham. Lots of information on there, but because it keeps talking about Hagar the Egyptian. She had borne. The whole affair with Hagar was one in which Abraham and Sarah disregarded God's promise. Sometimes you got to wait a while, and God, and I guess Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting and decided, we'll fix this. Well, they caused a big problem on their own. They decided to fulfill it on their own. They sinned and not trust in God. Now they had a real thing, and there's a conflict. Careful what you ask for. You might get it. Keep in mind that Ishmael is the firstborn. If Hagar is considered just a maid, then her child cannot truly inherit. But if Hagar is considered a wife of Abram, then he could inherit as the firstborn. It was Sarai in chapter 16 that gave her maid Hagar to Abram as his wife or woman. The point was to have a legal male heir. Now there are two, one from law and one from grace. Now this word mocking, I like that word mocking, because that's an okay translation, but it doesn't give you exactly the punch that it has in the Hebrew, because it comes from the word laughter. And not only that, it's a participle in the PL, which is intensive. So, Sarai laughed at the thought of having a child in her old age. So this is a play on words. Sarai laughed when God told her she would have a child whom she named Laughter, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Then Abram's first son laughs at the second son, Isaac Laughter. So you've got laughter, laughter, laughter. Then Abram's first, this is one of several threads running through chapters 16 and 21. You have lots of these words, and I talked about it when we talked about Judges chapter 1, that there are certain words that just run through there, and you follow those words, and the words that get repeated, there's an important lesson to be learned there. So, first Sarai laughs in disbelief. I'm going to have a child at my age? Yeah, right. Then she laughs for joy as he names her son Laughter. Now the son of Hagar laughs in a pejorative way at laughter because Ishmael sees himself as the heir of Abram's riches. So there's three kinds of laughter. One of disbelief, one of joy, and one of pejorative. So here's Robbie Dean's take on this. So he, Ishmael, is having that sort of smart-aleck laughter towards Sarah. It is a word that means to toy with, to trifle with someone in a deceptive way with the intent to harm them. Bruce Waltke makes a point to bring out the Galatians 4:21-31 passage, which refers back to this passage in Genesis. Let's skip that for right now. I was going to read that, but we're pressed for time. If we have time, we'll go back there. Otherwise, I guess I'll assign that for homework. Genesis... Phyllis, she sends me emails and says, I did my homework. Genesis 21:10. Therefore she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. In Judges chapter 1, the word drive out here, there's, again, in English, we sometimes map multiple Hebrew words to one English word. So then it obscures sometimes the intent of the word that's being used. In Judges chapter 1, Judges 2:4, and here in Genesis 21:10, are two different words translated the same in English, drive out. In Judges chapter 1, the word is yarash, meaning to destroy someone so that someone else can possess his property. And that's what they tried to do in Judges chapter 1. Not very successful in many cases. However, in both Genesis 21:10 here and in Judges 2:4, which we'll get to, the word garash is used meaning simply to drive out. And that's what we have here. This is a difficult passage to fathom in the context of Western and specifically American culture. Abraham sinned and made a mistake at behest of his wife. In American culture, the father is required to pay child support at a minimum. But this is ancient culture. There is a threat to Isaac's inheritance from Ishmael, since Hagar could be considered to be Abraham's wife and mother of his firstborn. In this case, God provided for Hagar and Ishmael similarly to what he did for Abraham and Isaac, a multitude of people. From Christian perspective, we must be mindful of the consequences of sin. In many cases, the outcome will be difficult to bear for all concerned. Genesis 21:11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Indeed, the matter bothered Abraham. He's going to get rid of his firstborn son. But the Hebrew for distressed here is ra'ah. The basic meaning of that word is evil. In the context, and the context always modifies what the meaning of a word is, plus the word greatly, leads us to understand this is an intense emotional turmoil in Abraham's soul. Have you ever done something wrong, got yourself in a pickle, and then you wish you could go back and make it right, but you can't? You're stuck with trying to fix something broken. All you can do is say sorry, but that's not enough. Only God can truly fix things. Obviously, Abraham did not want to get rid of his firstborn son, yet Isaac is the heir designated by God. Law versus grace. Over and over again we see that. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad." See, again, he does not call him Ishmael. He calls him boy, lad, or son. "And your maid, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For you, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." Not be distressed. Oops. That happens every once in a while. For some reason, he resets back to the beginning. Not distressed. There are two words for not in Hebrew. I learned that recently. There's one that's called the objective, and that's no. But there's the subjective no, which is usually used with a command. So, like Herman says for the Greek, the reality of the command is the furthest from reality. So it's kind of reflected here. That here you have a command, and it uses the word, the subjective word for no, which is, allows you some wiggle room. Maybe yes, maybe no. But that's God's will. Listen to her. What? Abraham is probably thinking, when I listened to and obeyed my wife before, I did wrong. Now you want me to listen to her again, and you want me to obey her. What's going on here? But God explains that he is solving this human-caused problem in his grace. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And name in the Old Testament is important. That's who you are. And when the angel of the Lord is, or Jesus has the name or of God, that's the essence. That's who you are. So the essence, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac will be inherit. "And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." Again, there's son, not Ishmael, son. "And I will make a nation." The nation is the Hebrew word goy. And often today, I think the Jews will use that in a pejorative sense for non-Jews. But in the Old Testament, the nation is used for people or nation. Let me quote something. I just abbreviated this. TDOT is just a theological dictionary of the Old Testament, a long word. And I used the correct Herman, but I'm using that. It's just easier to put TDOT there and explain it than to write it all out. Since the Old Testament does not contain any ordered or consistent doctrine of nationhood, we find that there is no precise definition of what constitutes a goy. Instead, we find that the three major aspects of race, government, and territory all contribute features of their own toward a comprehensive picture. So essentially you have nations, but maybe not the same as what we have today, but there's the idea that you have a tribe that has, it's a race from Ishmael, it has a government of some sort, whether it's tribal or otherwise, and they got to live somewhere, so they took over most of what today is Saudi Arabia and that Arabian Peninsula, and I talked about that earlier, about the Ishmaelites. Genesis 21:14. So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her to the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So he gets up early and just gives her bread and water. But that's temporary. There's not a continuous supply. So I don't know. For some reason that stuck in my mind. That little saying about, you can give someone a fish for a day, or you can teach them how to fish. Well, Abram gave him a fish for a day. God's going to have to take up the slack on the rest of it. And I assume that the bread and water, it has to be something related to the disinheritance, but I found nothing to support that. But there are many things in these passages. As I go through, I discover things, and then I discover even more stuff that I don't know. So there's something about bread. I mean, here's bread and water, and be gone. Didn't give them a means of transportation. No camel. No herd. No nothing. So he inherited nothing but a skin of water, and I assume that's like a wine skin, but much bigger of water, and put on Hagar's shoulders. And I'm assuming if you have a large wineskin of water, that's going to be heavy, and she's going to be trotting along, and she's going to get tired. And so she went to the wilderness of Beersheba. Now I'll cover that a little bit, but there's a lot to say about Beersheba. And there's lots of questions that are not answered in the text. Was Hagar trying to make it to Egypt and got lost in the Negev desert? Or was she looking for the well of Beersheba, where Abram had apparently been and already dug a well there? And later on in this chapter, yes. How old was she? Oh, about 16, sorry. And I don't know if I've said that here later or not. But based upon the age of Abraham in the chapters in between chapter 16 and 21, I think it's Watke says that late teens or something like 16, 17, something like that. But as going through here, they treat the boy, the lad, and as if he's they put the skin of water on Hagar, not on the boys. So it begs the question: was he sick? Was he frail? It doesn't say. And there were no beasts of burden that they gave her. They just get out of here. Yeah, Hagar. So there's some questions, but and maybe it's because I'm not well versed in Hebrew or Jewish culture. Maybe there's that, but Watke, you'd think he'd mention something. But there's a lot of things that the commentators just kind of pass over. But that's for another time. Anyhow, let me get to Beersheba. I only got 10 more minutes here, and I got like 7 pages. 2 pages per anyhow. So the beer is a well. We talked about that. Sheba's 7 or oath, and it's named by Abraham later in this chapter. Abraham's people dug this well. Apparently there's something related to the number 7 and oath. So here's you could say this is the well of 7. But 7 can also mean oath, and so there's a whole ceremony there where they make a covenant with another guy who took over that well, and Abram complains, that's my well. So they made a little thing, an oath, So there's something behind that. Abimelech is the guy he made the deal with, and he gave 7 ewe lambs to be a witness that he dug the well. So I don't know. Did Hagar know about this well? It's possible, because if that well already existed later in this chapter, then I'd assume that it was already had been dug by Abraham earlier. And the location is in the Negev desert, and so you're in a desert. One of the most valuable things is water, and in that humid climate, you tend to dehydrate easily. You sweat, but it doesn't accumulate on your body, so it just evaporates. During Desert Storm and other times when I was in various deserts, they give us bottles. Well, I still use my bottles of water today, but it's hard sometimes to drink enough water. I started putting cherry Kool-Aid in there. Unfortunately, it made my lips red, and people started pointing at me. Oh, what do you do? Oh, okay. I'll start drinking just without the cherry Kool-Aid. It makes me look funny. So, water's one of the most important commodities in the desert. But it also, Beersheba has had an impact on lives. At Bible.org, God used this unassuming place to shape some of the most significant lives in the Bible. Abraham makes a peace treaty, a covenant with Abimelech, later in this chapter. Isaac built an altar here. Jacob makes peace treaty with Abimelech again. Jacob had a dream about a stairway to heaven after leaving Beersheba. So, moving on, Genesis 21:15. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Abram's supplies were only temporary, and they were now exhausted. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. She gave up hope. Now, sometimes there's words in here and you say, why do they use that word? Why do they use bow shot? It seems out of place. But when we get down to the end of this chapter, it talks about Ishmael being a great archer. The only thing I can think of is that she had a bow and an arrow somehow. Whether she took that when she left, whether she found it, whether God provided it, I don't know. But all I can think of is that she found a bow and she decided for some reason to shoot it as far as I can shoot it, then I'll go over there and I'll sit there until my son dies. And she's given up all hope. And just like others in these chapters, she was not trusting God. I don't know if she was a believer or not, but you'd think that she met the angel of the Lord, talked to him, and so you'd think that she believed, and she may have. And Ishmael was circumcised as being under the Abrahamic covenant. So it doesn't, and the Bible doesn't throw words in there. Each word is carefully crafted. The entire Bible is that way. I came across that in the book of John, and then in Zephaniah, and everywhere I go, the text is carefully crafted, and we don't necessarily see that in the English. But when you go to the Hebrew and you see this word is here and this word is here, and there's a thread for this word, there's a thread for that word, and they're all together as a fabric. And it's amazing when you start seeing that. But sometimes you can see little inklings of that in the English, but a lot of times you can't. So, and I wondered about the health of the boy. Why has she put him over there and, okay, he's going to die? Well, is Hagar not going to die? Now, being under a tree, there may be something to that as well. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself, Elijah, after he'd been chased by Jezebel, or Jezebel knew about what he had done, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a juniper tree, which is a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So I don't know if does that have some symbolic significance, dying under a tree? So, like I say, it's amazing the text, and I know I'm just touching the surface sometimes at just with the words. Genesis 21:17. God heard the lad crying. There we have God heard. And remembering that Ishmael, the name is not there, but God heard, that's where Ishmael comes from. God heard. So God heard Ishmael crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." So the lad's crying. So once again, is Ishmael weak? And certainly he's afraid. Here he was going to be the heir of all this wealth of Abraham, and now he's an outcast, disinherited, alone in the desert with his mom and nothing to eat. So he's lost hope too, and he started crying. I find this, the next part, "What is the matter with you?" That's literally "what to you." And we won't go there in John chapter 2, but when Mary talks to Jesus about the wine at Canaan, she says, she tells Jesus they don't have any wine. And so Jesus says, literally, "What is it to you and to me?" The same kind of phrase. So I'm assuming that that's a Hebrew idiom. "What to you and to me?" And in this passage, what to you? That's God talking to Hagar. Genesis 21:18. "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." I already read this theological dictionary of the New Testament. I put it in twice. "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." And sometimes we're looking for stuff at home, and I know, okay, God, where is it? Sometimes, almost immediately, I find it, and God opened my eyes. Well, same thing happened here to Hagar. He opened her eyes. A well that she, and in the desert, sometimes the heat, the waves going up can conceal things or make you see things that aren't there. But God provided. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And became actually a great archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's see. I won't get to Gilgal because I'll get to that next week. But I wanted to talk a little bit about here that Walking makes an interesting comparison between this narrative about Ishmael and the narrative of Isaac's sacrifice in the next chapter. So you've got the two sons, and you have a similar series of events. So you have a journey into the unknown at the command of the Lord. So God tells Abram, and take your son Isaac. And in this case, Hagar takes his son Ishmael and goes into the wilderness. And in both cases, they have provisions. Not much for Hagar. She's got bread and water for Abraham and Isaac. They take the wood for the sacrifice. And then you've got Abraham about to kill his only son, the second son, the one that's supposed to inherit, and God intervenes, and the same in Hagar's case. She sees, "My son's about to die," and God comes in and intervenes. And then the apparent sighting of the way out, so Hagar sees the well, and I suspect that she had a bow and arrow, and that's how come Ishmael became a great archer. He's in the desert, so they've got water, and with a bow and arrow, they can get food. So here God has taught them to fish, so they got fish for every day. And then there's a promise of future blessing, and so there's a blessing on both sons. So it's interesting, that parallel development, and you can, on your own, look at the chapter, the next chapter 22, for the sacrifice of Isaac. And in both cases, again, the angel of the Lord shows up to deliver the sons. So there's an interesting, again, parallel there. And so we're about to the end here, and I'm not gonna, I'll just save this, the rest of this, going back to Judges 2:1, we'll pick that up next week. And you can read the Galatians 4. That would take me a little bit of time there. But it talks specifically about this passage in Galatians 4. And it's interesting. It talks about law and grace. So it's an interesting commentary, as it were. That's by analogy, but it's still using that parallel of law and grace. So it's an interesting thing to look at. Excuse me. So let's go. Let's finish in prayer. I got 30 seconds. Should take me right on time. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings, helping me go through and learn and then teach, and so many blessings in doing that. And thank you for it. And we ask that the God, the Holy Spirit, will make what I taught real, helpful to those that listen, understand the difference between law and grace, between sin and what God has provided, that we might grow in grace and be able to praise you daily and see your hand in our lives. We ask again for Herman and Judith, that Herman might become well and help him recover. You know, we'd love to see him back here. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.